Well, I forgot to bring my Bible, so I have to use my phone. I'm sorry this morning. That's okay. I'll make it. Okay. We're not casual here. We're very formal. Okay. Thank you. Let's look at this scripture again this morning as we begin or continue our study in the book of Acts. In verse 42, it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Down to verse 46, at the second part of it, it says, "They broke bread in their homes and ate together and with glad and sincere hearts." Now, these are the things that took place in the early church. They were had a habit and a routine that kind of followed them from the very beginning till we find here even today. It is the things that are characteristic and things that are core to what the church is. And we talked about the apostles' teaching, the doctrine, the teaching of the apostles found in the New Testament, and they expound on the teachings of Christ, and they are, of course, found in the Gospels. So we have that as the basis for what the church teaches and believes. Then we have the fellowship, where it's more about not just hanging out together, but sharing the life of God with each other. Because we have been born again, we have a new life, and all that that implies, we talked about that. Now we're talking about breaking bread. Now, what in the world does that mean? You know, you talk to somebody, well, what do you guys do at church? What's some of the things you do? Well, we break bread. What? You got a breaking bread service. Okay. Bam! Big loaves of bread and breaking them. You know, what does this mean? Well, you have to go back to the book of Luke to kind of find out what this is about. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 15. Luke 22, verse 15. And it says, "Jesus said, 'I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come.' And he took some bread and he broke it and gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' After the supper, he took another cup of wine and said, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you.'" Now, we know that this was the last meal he had with his disciples. And in his parting time with them, because it was shortly after that he would be arrested and tried and then convicted and crucified. So he gives these things, and he says, "I want you to do this," in verse, Luke chapter, what is it? I'm sorry, my mind's going blank. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think verse 25, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." These things are not optional. This is something that Jesus commands you to do, and you're never to forget these things. That's why he put these things in place. You're never to forget what that bread means and what that meal is about, which is the breaking of bread and taking of the wine or grape juice, as we use. It signifies something. It has meaning. And the church did this on a regular basis. You find it in 1 Corinthians, where Paul was talking to them about their routine of coming together and having a meal together, and at the end of the meal, having this supper, the Lord's Supper or communion together, where they broke bread. So this breaking of bread he's talking about here is that communion time that they did on a regular basis. Now, it is significant because you must remember Jesus' death and all it means. You don't want to forget that. That is something that is core to being a Christian and what it means to be a Christian. And I have to say, this is, it's very disturbing, the different ideas that are out there about what a Christian is and what people say a Christian is. And then you go to the Bible and it's just not there. And you're going, how do they get this? Where did this come from? You see, over time, people can try to change things. That's why it's so important that we know what this means and what this is about and what the Bible teaches so that we remain really Christians. Because you can make up anything and say, I'm a Christian. It doesn't make it so. I can say I'm Santa Claus. So does that make it so? The kids might believe it for a couple weeks, but no, it's not true. So you have to have some kind of basis. Where do we get authority to say this is what a Christian is? We get it from Jesus. We get it from his own words. We get it from the teaching. That's why the doctrine is so important. That's why the teaching is so important, so that you know what you have to believe. What is the authority for these? It comes from Jesus. So, what does this, the death of Jesus, mean? And what are some of the things it implies? We're going to look at this briefly here this morning. First of all, we're talking about atonement. And this is a term and a concept that goes through all through the Bible. From the very beginning to the end, that there's a price to pay for things. There's an atonement needed. And you see it from the very beginning where you have Adam and Eve and they sin and God kills an animal and covers their nakedness with that animal skin. But that animal had to die. Before then, they didn't even know they were naked. They were covered with a kind of a glory, actually. So from there, from the very beginning, all through the Bible, there's this concept, this thing about blood and sacrifice, ransom, atonement. All these concepts are all tied into this. Now, we don't think about those kind of things in our American society. They don't come up in our conversation. They don't come up in the way we think a lot of times. But these concepts and these truths, you need to be informed of. You need to know them, because there'll be people who come into your life who have a different idea. That's not based on what the Bible teaches at all, not based on what Jesus said, and they have a whole nother meaning for these things. They have a whole nother definition of these terms, and so you could find yourself fooled, conned, deceived, led astray by some of the nicest people you'll ever meet. But it's dangerous. So I want to cover a couple of these. Let's take a look at the first one, atoning sacrifice. We find this in 1 John. We talked about this briefly when we went through 1 John. But 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, John the apostle talks about this atonement, atoning sacrifice. In verse 10 it says, this is real love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. And in the New International Version, it says, this is love, that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. sins had to be paid for. God couldn't just say, I forgive you, without something happening about this consequence for the sin. At the very beginning, God said, the soul that sins, it will surely die. There's a consequence to sin, and it's death. And if he were to save us from that consequence, death of someone had to be, had to happen in order for that sin to be dealt with. Now, there's nobody that doesn't have a sin to deal with. There's nobody in existence that doesn't have a sin or some sins in their life. So that's a problem. There's nobody that can save you. You can't even save you by sacrificing your own life to pay for your sins. So God said, the only way that we can work this out is that I pay for your sins. And so Jesus, God in the flesh, came, and the reason why he came was to give his life as an atoning sacrifice to atone for those sins. Now, the word atonement, it can be put this way, at oneness with God. What does that mean? It means this. All of us here at one time were not on good terms with God. The way God sees it and the way he talks about it, we are his enemies. We have rebelled against him. In order to be on good terms with us, the things that keep us from having this close and good relationship have to be dealt with. This atoning sacrifice made it so that we can be at one with him again. We're no longer estranged from him, but we're made to be at one with him. We're not at odds with him anymore. So you have these sacrifices in the Old Testament that were pointing to the fact that Jesus would come as the sacrifice that would make payment for all sins. Now, there's another concept in this, substitution, which I mentioned briefly here just in my comments, but the concept of substitution, where you're substituting someone's life for someone else. They take their place. Now, how many of you heard of the movie Hunger Games? Anybody? Anybody seen that movie? Nobody? Anybody else maybe seen it? Okay. Got a couple. Do you remember that scene where the youngest daughter is out there in the courtyard there, and they read off her names, and she's just like petrified because she knows this is a death sentence, right? Because there's only one person out of all the people that are going to be going, being part of these games, that's going to survive, and she knows she's not. So it's a death sentence. What happens? Well, you remember, the older sister comes out and says, I'll take her place. I volunteer. What was she doing? She was substituting herself for her sister. She was going to make it so that her life would be at risk and not her sister's. That concept is very familiar to a lot of people. You see it in a lot of movies and stories where someone sacrifices themselves for the benefit of somebody else. The fact is that Jesus is our substitute. He takes our place. He's the only one that could ever take our place. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Okay, verse 25. I'm sorry. Technology. go with the regular Bible. Apparently not getting a signal there, so whatever. Not going to stop me. Okay, 3 and verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, though through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed before unpunished. Now here's what this means. God held back his punishment. He could have wiped out the whole world because they were all guilty. He held back until the sacrifice of Christ would be made. And that sacrifice of Christ would pay the price. He would substitute himself for all mankind and their sins. And he would save us from the consequences of the judgment that we deserve as a human race. Next kind of concept is this concept of ransom. In Mark chapter 10, let's see if it works now. In verse 45, are we there yet? Okay. And it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There's another very familiar concept. We see it in books and movies and songs, where someone pays a price, a certain price that was needed in order to buy somebody out of a situation that they're held captive. And as far as the Bible is concerned, you are held captive. You are under the power of the God of this world, and you cannot free yourself from his control until someone is able to come who is greater than he that could free you. And that is the concept of ransom. And Jesus paid that ransom to free us from the bondage to Satan that the whole world is under. Jesus talked about it this way: a strong man who has his own goods in his house, and no one can take those things from him except someone who's stronger comes in and takes them from him. And that's what Jesus does. He takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of light. He takes us out of the control of Satan and brings us under the control of God. Okay? Now, the next one is that talking about bearing things or bearing the consequences of things. And that's found in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that he might die to sins and live for righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. Notice it says again, he himself bore our sins. In other words, he carried our sins. They were placed on him. He bore our sins. So when you see in the scripture where Jesus was on the cross, the Bible says he bore our sins. They were placed upon him. They were taken from us and put on him. And the consequences of those sins, he experienced the punishment for those things. Okay, so these are concepts in the Bible that each of you need to know very well and be able to explain and be able to communicate to others when they come and try to give you another idea of what it means. Now, why would he command you to break bread? Why do you need to do this? Because it is something that's not an option, okay? When it talks about this, this is not something that is suggested that you do. It's something that's commanded that you do, that you remember him, and that you take these elements, and it's the ordinance, they call it, an ordinance of God, okay? So why did he command us to do this? Because you and me easily forget. Again, this is a concept that's all through the Bible. When the people of Israel were coming into the land, God instructed them to take some stones and pile them as a memorial of what happened that day, so that they would never forget, so that they would pass these things on to their children. So when the children saw these pile of stones, they say, "What is that about?" And they could tell them the story. When God brought us through and crossed the Jordan River into the land, there were these different things that they'd build and put down so that people would remember these things. Why? Because people forget. Now, how many of you know and remember who won the Super Bowl in 2008? Anybody? One person. Two. Okay. How about 1946? Okay, well. See, these things at the time are very important. That year, it's very important. Next year is not as important. You get 20 years down the road, who knows? 50 years, what? They didn't even have a Super Bowl in 1946. You know? These things you don't even know about. They're just ancient history. They don't mean anything to you, right? They're lost. Well, let me just say this. Knowing who won the Super Bowl, it's okay if you don't know. But not knowing who Jesus is and what his sacrifice means is not okay. That's not good. That is dangerous. So he kept these things here to constantly remind us to remember these things, so that we'd keep things, because I don't know about you, it's easy for me to get off. It's easy for me to get sidetracked. And it's one of the good reasons why we come to church every Sunday, because we're reminded of what the Bible says. Well, I read the Bible. Okay, well, even if you read the Bible, even if you read those verses 100 times, sometimes you'll find yourself, "Oh, shoot, I forgot about that." Because we do forget. So he put this whole supper together. One of the reasons is that so that we will not forget. Number two, because it is the only way for you to be saved. What this represents is the salvation that God has given. It's through the death of Jesus Christ. So when we have the elements of the bread and the wine, the bread being the body of Christ that was broken, beaten for you, and the blood that was poured out as a sacrifice for your sins. These things are essential to know if you're going to be a Christian. You must believe them and you must depend on them. You must trust them. So it is the only way to be saved. Now, do you think there might be anybody out there that has some ideas out there or different religions out there that can give you another way to be saved? Anybody out there trying to claim there's another way to be saved, another way to be okay with God? Of course there is. But where do they get their authority to say such a thing? We have this from Jesus himself, who died and was in the grave 3 days. And after 3 days, came alive again. And he said to them, after he came back, why all these things took place? Why did he have to die? He went from the Old Testament all the way through the Old Testament, giving them and teaching them again why this had to take place. And made it very clear for them so that these teachings are still important for you to know that Jesus is the only way to be saved. His sacrifice of his life, his atoning sacrifice, is the only way that you could be right with God. Otherwise, you are facing judgment. Now, I know people don't talk about this that much anymore. It's being forgotten. But it's vital for you to know that the sacrifice of Jesus is the only way that you can come before God and not be judged for your sins. Number two, here's the reason why. Because God is holy, he's just and righteous. Now, the thing that people like to emphasize is that God is loving, and that is very true. God is love. But God is more than just love. He is also righteous, he's also holy, and he's also just. Now, you can have someone who says God is loving and he wouldn't judge people. He's not that way. He's okay. He accepts people as they are. I think they're in for a surprise. A big, bad surprise. He does not accept them in their sin. He won't accept them in their sin. It's not just. He must deal with evil. And in the end, he will take care of all evil and wipe it out. And that he will then take the creation, the universe, and it'll all be burnt up and be replaced with a new universe wherein righteousness dwells, it says in the Bible. Okay? Now, why is this so important? And why is it so foreign to people? You know, we had our group meet on Saturday morning. The men, we had breakfast and then we're talking about this whole concept of judging. You know, there's a really famous verse in the Bible, and you see it at football games sometimes, John 3:16, right? And some people know that verse, and it's very famous. Another portion of Scripture that's very famous that people know is, judge not, lest ye be judged, right? You hear anybody quote that? And they couldn't tell you where the book of John, they couldn't even tell you where that verse is, okay? Judge not, lest ye be judged. But they have no idea what that means. What they think it means is that you can't say anything bad about what I'm saying and what I'm doing and how I live my life, because that's judging. You have to accept whatever I do as okay. That's what it means to not judge. Is that what the Bible says, to not judge? Is that what it means? No. That is not what it means. What it means is this. Do not condemn and pass a sentence of judgment on other people. Because the word judgment can be used in a lot of different ways. And when you look into the Scripture, you have different words in the original language that they translate as judgment. But it doesn't mean what you might think. For instance, you can use the word judgment, and it means to evaluate. Now, is evaluate something that's not good? Anybody? Evaluating things? How about the word discernment? That would be another form of this word judgment, discernment. See, you make judgments all the time. Ladies, when you go shopping, do you just go and pick anything off the shelf and say, well, I don't know what size it is. I'm not even going to look and see what color it is, but I want it. That would be a person who has no judgment. They just, or for instance, someone comes to you at the door. Hi, I just got this email and I wanted to share it with you. There's a person in Africa who has $10 million and they just wrote me this email and they want to give it to you, but they need your bank account number. Would you please give it to me? Now, would you go, oh, sure, here's my bank account and here's my routing number and here, go ahead. Why? Because that is stupid. You have no discernment. You're being conned and you're just naive that you think whatever they say is true. You need to discern that this is bogus and they're trying to con me into something I don't want. That again is judgment. So when a person is able to fall for anything and everything, that person is said to have no judgment. Okay? So when we talk about judgment, it's this kind of, what it really is talking about is discernment. Judge not, lest you be judged. Is don't condemn and cast pronounce punishment on that person. You don't have the right to punish anybody. You have no right to condemn and say you're going to be punished and here's how you're going to be punished. You don't have any right to do that. Only God does. But you do have the right to discern things. Do have the right to evaluate things and to say this is good and that's not. See, people don't want to hear that. So they try to shut you up and say, judge not, lest you be judged. No, I don't accept everything that anybody says is okay. There are certain things that are wrong and certain things that are right. There are certain things that are good and there are certain things that are bad. And as far as the Bible is concerned, there are things that are good and always will be good. And there are things that are bad and wrong, and they always will be wrong, and they don't change. So, that's because God doesn't change. God is always right. He's always holy. He has the standard of what is good and what is not good. He is how we discern these things. He is how we know these things. And he gives these things in the Bible and to show us why. Now, why does he do this? Well, because he wants to ruin your life so that you can have no fun and can't enjoy life. He wants to crush you with these restrictions in your life. Well, that's what a lot of people think. It's just the opposite. These things are here, why? To protect us. It's like the person who's trying to con you. If you don't know the truth about these things, what is right and wrong, what is true, what is not true, you will be susceptible. You will fall for the con. You will believe the lie. So God wants us to have discernment and say certain things are right and certain things are wrong because he is a holy God, he is a just God, he's a righteous God. So we need to remember these things because we need to realize that God is just and holy in certain things. He will judge. He will punish. And if you want to escape that punishment and that judgment, then you need to realize that the death of Christ is the only way that your sins can be dealt with, your wrongs can be dealt with, is through his sacrifice. Next, because it spells out God's new agreement with us. You know, it said there in the scripture, it says, this is the new covenant, Jesus said, that has been ratified, established, or confirmed in my blood. Now, what is a covenant? It's a contract, agreement, etc. And God has made a new covenant, a new agreement with you and with all mankind. And Jesus said, this blood that is being shed is the new covenant. It's the new agreement. By the shedding, I promise that you will not face punishment for your sins if you accept the payment that was made by Jesus for your sins and not count on your own ways to satisfy my righteousness. So, if you will do this, I'll make an agreement with you, and you will not face the judgment or the punishment that's coming your way. So this new agreement also says that now you will be my children. I will give you new life. And then he goes on and explains in the Bible what this new life is about, what this new agreement is involved, what it means. And the scripture says, now there is no judgment. There is no condemnation for those who have done this, who have received this forgiveness because of what Jesus did. You don't face it anymore. And you need to be reminded of that, of what that means, because it's easy to be condemned. We have an enemy who one of the things he wants to do is accuse us and to condemn us. How many of you have ever felt condemned? Guilty. I hate that. I hate feeling guilty. And sometimes the enemy will just say, you're not worth it. You know, you're awful. How can you call yourself a Christian? And pretty soon you just don't even want to pray. You definitely don't want to come to church because it just makes you feel worse. And you forget that your sins have been paid for. You have to remember the sacrifice that was made for those sins, and they are covered. Now, the fact is that no other faith does this. Point to the atonement on a regular basis as the reason why you are a believer, why you can be a Christian. No other religion does that. Now, they may say they do, and they may use the language that sounds like they do, but they don't. For instance, it's only the Christian faith that believes in the atonement that we're talking about, that I've been talking about and explaining. One group that you've probably been hearing about and probably will hear about more as the time goes on are Mormons. The Mormon faith. Now, it's very much controversial to say that Mormons are not Christians. People get upset at you. Mormons get upset at you. Other people will get upset at you if you say Mormons are not Christians. How can you say that? They're so good. They're so nice. True. They are good. They are nice. They have a lot of good things about them. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, again, what is the thing you can't forget? The atonement. You can't forget the atonement because the atonement is the reason why you can be saved. If you ignore the atonement, where's the salvation coming from? How does it happen? It's that important. So what people can find themselves is being sidetracked into believing a lot of other stuff when the main thing, the really important things, get hidden, pushed away. And a lot of people are fooled. A lot of people are deceived. Now, Here's the teaching of the Mormon Church. Article 3 talks about the atonement. Now watch this. It says, "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved." That sounds good. Doesn't it sound good? And then, comma, "by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel." Ah, we got a little added thing here. By obedience to the laws and ordinance of the gospel. Now, one of the things you'll find if you become a Mormon, I hope none of you will or have, is they quote this verse, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Correct? You ever hear that verse? It's in the Bible. They quote that verse. And then they use it to say, now you need to do these things in order to be saved. Here's the point. Jesus' sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice, isn't enough to save you. Did you know that? That's what the Mormons teach. His sacrifice is not enough. When you look at the Christian faith, it says, "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind can be saved," period. It's through the atonement that salvation comes. The Mormon Church religion teaches that, yeah, that's true, you have to have that, but you also have to have obeying the rules, obeying the laws. You have to give your 10%. You have to go through all these things, go on mission. You have to do all these things in order for you to be saved. And if you don't do these things, you're not saved. You're not going to go to heaven. Now, many times people who are Mormons, they feel a lot of pressure, a lot of stress, because here's the deal. If your salvation is based on your performance, some days you'll be doing really good. Peak performance, good. Then you have one of those Mondays, not too good. What do you do? Well, you have to get all those things done again, back again, so you get back in good stead. If you stay down here, you're in trouble. So there's this pressure to stay at peak performance, doing all the right things, and never make a mistake. And if you do make a mistake, you got to fix it right away. Otherwise, that's this horrible pressure they have, and a fear that they haven't done enough. Hebrews chapter, 10, says this, starting with verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Once, not anymore. You don't have any sacrifices to add to the sacrifices of Jesus. And he says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. This is talking about the Old Testament, what they did at the temple. But when this priest, meaning Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect. Remember I said, they said, be perfect even as your Father is perfect? How do you be perfect? I don't know anybody can be that. That's a heavy pressure. That's an unbearable load to carry. But this says here, because by one sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. That's a long time, forever. Those who are being made holy. Notice it says being made holy. In other words, you're not perfect yet, but God makes you perfect. And that you're going through the process of being made holy. And then he says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I'll write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Paul wrote this. He says, but now our righteousness from God, apart from the law, in other words, apart from obeying all the rules and being perfect, a righteousness apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And he goes on and talks about it in Romans, that it's through Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, that we have forgiveness of sins and that we have a righteousness through faith, believing and trusting in the sacrifice that Jesus made. Okay? So when a Mormon says they're a Christian, they will talk about the atonement, but the atonement doesn't mean the same as it does for us. And you'll find this a lot of times with a lot of cults. It's very difficult sometimes to talk to them because they might use the same words, but they mean different things. They don't mean the same. So you better know what you believe, because you might find yourself, just because you like the person and you want to be polite, joining some of their things, and pretty soon you find yourself swayed. And you've been deceived because they don't tell you the whole thing and that you just don't know. You need to know these things. Now, here's another group, the Muslims. They do not believe in the atonement either. This is not what they teach is something that you can, that is acceptable to God. So, Muslims strongly object to the idea of one soul carrying the burden. Remember, we talked about carrying the burden, bearing our sins, carrying the burden of another. They reject the thought that God would punish Jesus for the sins committed by others in order to maintain his justice and love. They view this as unjust, since Christ, being sinless, didn't deserve to die on behalf of sinful individuals. In fact, they don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. They deny that. Now, if that is one of the central things that Jesus says, I want you to do on a regular basis, remember what I did, that I died for you, and my blood, my body being broken, made it so it's possible for you to be saved, and someone says that didn't happen, are they in trouble? I think so. Because they're counting on something else. Now, God is sovereign, is what they believe. Of course, we do too. And he can show mercy to whomever he wants. And there is no need for a human sacrifice. The Islamic understanding of forgiveness is that it is made on the basis of divine grace and repentance. The animal sacrifices or blood are not directly linked to atonement. Here's a quote from the Quran. It is not their meat nor their blood that reaches Allah. It is your piety that reaches him. In other words, your good acts, the things that you do that are religiously right. Those are the things that reach him. Not the atonement of, as far as blood from an animal or blood shed by Jesus. That is awful as far as they're concerned. Barbaric, unjust. Again, in the Quran, it says in chapter 11, verse 114, it says, prayer and good deeds can also be atonements for sin. Islamic law specifies the atonement of any particular sin. Depending on the sin, the atonement can range from repentance and compensation of the sin if possible, like feeding the poor, or freeing slaves, or even stoning to death or cutting off hands. So the point is that the Muslims are very much about the things that you do, and hopefully God in his mercy, Allah in his mercy, will accept your good deeds as atonement for your sins, and he will show you mercy. But they have no guarantee. It's kind of, don't know. Now here's another group, Jehovah's Witnesses. Heard of them? They would say that they're Christians too. In their understanding of atonement, Christ's atonement is limited. Christ died only for Adam's sin, which made potential forgiveness available for others by faith and works. In other words, those two things, faith and works. Faith, you have to believe, and then you have to do the things. If you don't do the things, that's the essential thing. Christ's death alone did not atone for all men's sins. What do we have in communion? The central issue, the atonement paid for all men's sins. They don't believe that. That's important. Good works and character finally do this. In other words, you have the death of Christ, that's good, but you have to complete it with good works and good character in order to have the complete package. Otherwise, your sins are not paid for. They're not atoned for. Now, Watchtower Writings, that they're published, you know, you've seen those magazines and different things that they have that pass out. The Watchtower publishes these things, and their writings speak highly of the atonement. But in fact, as to its importance, they relegate it to a secondary status behind human good works. In an ultimate sense, what is it that determines whether or not the salvation benefits of Christ's death are applied? It is not faith in Christ that applies the merits of Christ, but the good works and perseverance of the individual and his faith in the Watchtower Society. Now, that's quite a bit different than trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus as sufficient as, okay, that'll do it for my salvation. That'll pay for my sins. So I think they're in trouble because they're not trusting in his sacrifice alone. They're depending on their own works. See, the thing is, it works like this. God said, I'm going to send my son, and he will die for your sins, and I will accept his death for your sins as a complete payment and for the punishment that was deserved by you. And this is what I'm doing. And then some group says, not enough. You need to do some other things. And he's going, what? What do you mean doing other things? This is what I've set down as the way to pay for your sins. And you're saying it's not good enough? That's what they're saying. So I think they're in trouble. And I think it's quite sad because they're doing these things with not the assurance that their sins are really paid for. And there's, a whole concept that you have to have these rules and these these certain activities that you have to do in order to be right with God, and if you don't do these things, then you're not right with God. That pressure to perform and to be perfect, to be right, is not a good way to live. It's not an enjoyable way to live. To try to earn God's favor, hoping you can get on his good side but performing well on these things. That was never intended. That is not God's way of relating to you and to me. Now, finally, there's one more group that I want to talk about. I'm putting it under this one big category, progressive Christians. Now, this group you'll find in a lot of different denominations and churches that take this perspective on the atonement. And here's one of the descriptions that they have of some of their teaching one of their classes. It says, they do not teach the atonement sacrifice issue that is in classical Christianity. It treats Jesus as a teacher of a way to live a fulfilling and spiritual life. It respects and celebrates the many wisdom teachings that exist and focuses on a joyful path and finding God within all. Wow. So we don't do the atonement in the classical sense. Well, what kind of atonement are we talking about? I was reading a blog or on someone's website who is from the progressive Christian movement. And they wrote this. I was asked, they say, by a colleague, so if you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins, then why bother celebrating the events of the Holy Week? She responds, behind this question lies the assumption that the only way to understand Jesus' death is to frame it within the context of the theology of sacrificial atonement, i.e., we are judged to be sinful creatures, punishment is required. God sends Jesus to pay the price for our sin. Well, it sounds like she understands what classic Christianity teaches, but she doesn't accept it. It says, when one seriously engages the question, what kind of God would demand a blood sacrifice? The answers often render God impotent at best and at worst cruel and vindictive. I have often said the atonement theories leave God looking like a cosmic son of a gun. A lot of different little marks there. So progressive theologians are opening up new ways of understanding the death and resurrection of Jesus that empower the faithful to see new possibilities. Now, if you were to go to them and say, are you a Christian? Do you believe in Jesus? They go, yes and yes. Well, oh, that's great. Well, I start coming to your church then. That's not the question you need to ask. The question is, what do you believe about the atonement? Not, are you a Christian? Or do you love Jesus? Yes. Do you read the Bible? Yes. Those are all superficial questions. The issue is, do you believe in the atonement? Now, can you imagine? Here's this person, and she is a pastor of a church, and they're having communion. And she doesn't believe in what the communion represents. The communion is teaching people, as we perform it, that Jesus died for our sins. And we're to remember that. And then she gets up and says, and we don't believe in that. There are other ways to frame this and understand Jesus' death and sacrifice. Paul writes in Galatians 3:1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." The message has always been the same. But all through history of the Christian church, there have been people who tried to change it and make it something different. This is why the early church had communion on a regular basis, so that they would never forget the central issue of Jesus Christ crucified. That his crucifixion, that his death on the cross atoned for our sins, ransomed us from slavery to the enemy, delivered us from bondage. And apart from that, nothing changes for you and God. You can't have at one-ment. You can't be reconciled to God. You stay in the condition that you are, opposed and in rebellion to God. See, it's not about what people say about God as far as I love God or we believe in God and all those things. It's what do they believe about who Jesus is and what he did. That's what makes you a Christian. And having that and responding to that and believing that and walking in that, that's what makes you a Christian. And I have to tell you, there are more and more people that are coming under persecution for saying things that I said this morning, for believing the things that I told you this morning. I just need you to be prepared to know these things so that when you come across them, you'll know what is happening and what is happening to you. It's not a matter of being intolerant. That's a category that doesn't fit with this. It's not intolerance. It has to do with reality. They can believe that if they like. But it doesn't mean that what they think it means, it's not going to help them. So for me to say that is not going to help you with God, it's not me being intolerant or judgmental. It's me speaking the truth of reality. They can believe it if they want to. They have the choice, the freedom to do that. Now I'm going to use something that's just outlandishly bizarre just to kind of emphasize this. A person can come over here and say, "I am Superman, and I can fly, and I'm faster than a speeding bullet." And I tell them, "No, you're not. You're a human being with flesh just like me, and you could die." And they say, "No, no, no. Here, take this gun and shoot me." I'm not going to shoot them. And I'll tell them, "No, you're not. You're not Superman. You're just a human being." "Oh, you are so judgmental. You are so intolerant of other people's beliefs about themselves." What? Or if someone says, "I don't believe in God," or "I don't believe in gravity." You can believe those things if you like. Doesn't make it true. And it's not being intolerant. It's being truthful. It's being honest. And it's being not deceived in reality. Amen? So you can tell I'm a little impassioned about this because I see more and more people being singled out, whether it be in public office or whether it be in sports. If you are a Christian and you believe these things to be true, you'll be picked on. You'll be hated. And it has nothing to do with anything that you do other than that you are a Christian and you believe these things. You believe what the Bible says. And therefore, they hate you. I was reading an article last night, and it's about some of the athletes. I think her name is J-Lo, one of the, I think she was a hurdler in the Olympics. A writer in the New York Times crucified her. Why? Because she was a Christian, and he just pummeled her and degraded her and denounced her. Why? What did she do to deserve this? Because she's a believer, and she let people know that she's a Christian. The classic one is written lately is Tim Tebow. There are people who are in the sports business who are either in the publishing or in the broadcasting. They can't stand him. Why? Well, they might criticize some of his talents and skills, but that's not the real reason. They don't like him talking about his faith or demonstrating that he's a Christian. They want him just to shut up and be quiet about it. And when he's not, it irritates him. It makes him mad. And they persecute him, basically. Now, that is everywhere to some extent. And I'm telling you, it's going to get more like that. Because people do not react to the truth with loving and open arms. Why? Because the Bible tends to make people feel guilty. If you don't honor God, if you don't put him first, if you don't obey these things, who likes to be told what to do? Who just is volunteering, please tell me what to do? I want you to tell me how to live my life. No, they don't. And they don't even want God to tell them how to live their life. They are the authority in their life, and they'll live the way they please, and you better not say anything bad about it. Well, guess what? Jesus will say something about it. And if you believe what Jesus says is true, then you can't say, that's okay. So, I'm all out of sermon. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you that you gave your Son, your only Son, to die for our sins. He atoned for our sins, and we've been made right with you, Father, through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you for it. Lord, we want to remember all that you did and all that you accomplished for us. It is the only way that we can be saved. It is the only way that we can have a relationship with you. Lord, help us to communicate these things with those we love, that Jesus gave everything so that they could have forgiveness, that they could have a life with you. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to people and how they need you. The ones we've been praying for, the neighbors and friends and relatives we've been praying for, Lord. Speak to their heart. Help them see that the life they live is just not acceptable to you, and it will not be accepted and received. And that they're in a horrible position, Lord. They're in danger and they don't know it. Help them, Lord, we pray. Guide and direct us this week, Lord. If there's an opportunity to speak for you, Lord, may we have the courage to speak and testify to the truth about you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.